right, Romans chapter number 2 tonight. I'm going to bring a message with this thought and title in mind, The Riches of God's Goodness. The Riches of God's Goodness. How many of you would agree that certain words carry different meanings the older we get? Words might have meant one thing when we're younger, but the older we get, they take on a different meaning because we have a better understanding or a better value for what they're supposed to mean. Like, for instance, the word work. When we're younger, when I was a little boy, the word work meant one thing, and as you get older, the word work begins to mean something else altogether, doesn't it? If you were to tell a young person, maybe a six-year-old, hey, let's go do some work, they have an idea in their mind what work is and what's involved in it. But then if you were to ask a teenager, hey, let's go do some work, and now they have a better understanding of what you mean by work and what's all involved in that. Then once we become adults and we have to go to work, we have even a greater understanding and appreciation of what the word work means. Again, a child views it one way, a teenager another, and an adult even more so. And the older we get, the more perspective we have, we gain a better appreciation, even the word work. Responsibility. Again, if you were to say, be responsible to a four-year-old, you know, what does that mean? It means one thing to them, you know, putting up your toys, not biting or being nice or going to bed on time without making a bunch of noise or whatever it might be. If you say to a 12-year-old, now you need to be responsible. I think we're beyond now just not putting your toys up and not biting and stuff like that. There's a whole new level that goes with that. If you were to talk to a 21-year-old, now it's time you be responsible. Again, we're hoping they're not biting at that point in time in their life, and they've gone beyond that and are moving along what it means to be responsible. Now you say a 30-year-old, hey, be responsible. Again, we're hoping they're not biting at that age, and you get the idea. It carries on a new meaning. Someone in their 60s, be responsible. You definitely hope they're not biting at that age, or else we got a lifelong pattern of something really bad going on. But the idea, the word means something different. Isn't it true? The older we get, I think the better understanding we have of appreciating what the word work means, or what the word responsible means, or responsibility. How about friends? The word friends. What does a friend mean? You know, for a child, a friend means one thing. But isn't it true as you get older, you have, or should have at least, a better appreciation, a better understanding of what it means to not only have a friend, but we begin as Christians to understand the importance of being a friend. The Bible says in Proverbs 17:17, and a friend loveth at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. So isn't it true that even the word friend, the older we get, I don't know about you, but myself included, boy, the more you appreciate what a friend really means, the older you get, and how rare it is to find a true friend. But more important than finding true friends, we understand from scriptures, is to be a true friend. If you and I are more focused on being a friend to people, we won't feel like we are starved for not having friends, but we get a better appreciation. Family. Isn't that true again? That, you know, certainly children love their family and they know who their family is. But isn't it, again, I think we could go without saying, the older we get, the better understanding and a better appreciation we get. Family means more to me now in my age than it did when I was 5. And not that family didn't mean a lot to me at 5. I just had limited ability to understand or limited focus. When I was 12, family means more to me now than when I was 12. Even when I was 25, which was just a few years ago, family meant more to me, means more to me now. And again, it wasn't that it didn't mean something to me then at 25, but this, I think I have a better perspective and a better understanding, a better view of what family is supposed to mean. How many of you also would agree, perhaps, that certain past relationships or certain individuals from our past are sometimes viewed quite differently by us as we get older than they were at the time we had those relationships? Let me illustrate. A school teacher, for instance. There might have been a school teacher in your life that at the time you had him or he or she in your life, you didn't really like them. You didn't really like their strictness. You didn't really like how they made you do your studies in class, and they made you rewrite stuff, and they would write in red ink all over your paper and would have you corrected, or they lectured and gave gave you a lot of information or whatever it was, but and they were hard, it seemed, on you while you were in school, but then once you get out of school, and especially let's say if you go on to college, you begin to fall back on what you were taught in those classes, not just the lessons learned, but the discipline, the work ethic, the fine tuning that all of a sudden now is paying off. Now as you get older, that teacher looks a lot different to you. You didn't really know how to appreciate him at the time because you didn't like what they were doing. You didn't like the work required. You weren't wanting all the extras. But now that you're older, you realize, boy, that helped mold me and it gave me character. And that teacher really, really cared about my education. When I went to school, we had a high school teacher named Miss Jones, and she's our toughest teacher. Miss Jones was. She was a brilliant, brilliant, brilliant educator. And what she was doing in rural small town Wisconsin, I have no idea. Miss Jones was brilliant. She could have been, no exaggeration, I guarantee you she was a genius if she would have tested. She had taught at the Bowler High School system for over 40 years. Now that was when teachers used to stay put, you know, for a length of time. Now why Miss Jones stayed there all those years, I don't know. She undoubtedly could have taught probably in any school system she would have wanted to. She was well educated, well trained. She just liked teaching in rural Bowler, Wisconsin. Miss Jones never married. Her teaching was her life. Her students were her life. Now Miss Jones was tough. When you had her in English or you had her in history, she was a history and English double major. Just brilliant in both. And you had Miss Jones, I mean, you had a tough teacher. Oh, she was so tough on us. I mean, and sometimes you could have English, her like 101A, 101B, so you could have her, or you could have a Miss Kopp, who was also a very good English teacher, and many students preferred Miss Kopp because she seemed easier. Miss Jones was harder. But when students would come back to Bowler, our graduates would come back to Bowler, those that especially went on to universities or went on to colleges, we would now and then have them come back to the school, to visit the school. And when it's a small school like that, it's, you know, believe it or not, coming back is always a big deal. You just form, because most of my teachers that I had, and it's not this way anymore, sadly, but most of my teachers, by the time I had them, had been there already for 20, 30 years. And it wasn't uncommon. Miss Gass, my kindergarten teacher, had been there for over 30 years by the time I got there. And Miss Westfall, same thing, and I can go on and on naming my teachers, and some of you are laughing at that name, is that what it is? Us little boys had a lot of fun with that name, got a lot of trouble, and some of you are thinking the same thing, and shame on you. Should make you stand in a corner like we used to have to do. But, we always wanted to go back, and guess who the number one favorite teacher was of people that graduated from Bowler High School? Miss Jones. She was a teacher that everybody wanted to come back and say hi to. Now, she was the toughest. And she made you work. And they would come back and they would tell us, you know, like I had a buddy, Sean Krewald, who was going to the University of Wisconsin-Madison at the time when he graduated. He was there as a freshman. I'm a junior in high school. He came back for one of our games. And after the game, we were talking, and he said, John, because he knew I was looking at going to University of Wisconsin-Madison. And he said, which was a very tough, academic school. And he said, I'm going to tell you something, John. He said, there's one class that you really need to make sure you buckle down in your next 2 years. And he said, it's the one class and the one teacher that has helped me the most. And I said, don't tell me, Miss Jones. He's Miss Jones. He said, boy, I'm telling you, the things she taught us about writing papers and doing research and all the different, he said, it's paying off here. He said, because this is a tough college and it's really challenging academically in the workload. But he said, because I had Miss Jones, I'm well prepared. And one of the first things he did, he didn't come back and shake the football coach's hand. He didn't come back, and Sean was a three-sport, letterman. He didn't come back and shake any of the coach's hands. He came back to shake Miss Jones's hand and thanked her for the kind of teacher she was because of what he learned. He said, Miss Jones will be your best friend when you go to college. You know, I think we can all think of people that were in our life when maybe even a family member that might have been played, that we viewed them one way at one time, and as we get older, we look back on them, maybe parents, you know, that when we, you know, as young people and as teenagers, perhaps we look at that relationship and we always see the negative, the restrictions, the what they don't let us do, you know, when you're a young person, what they make me do that I don't want to do, how they seem to have a controlling influence on my friends and on my communications and on my relationships. relationships and what I want to do, what I get to do, what I can't do, and how they push me here and push me there. And it's always like they're pushing me. And at the time you're thinking, I'm gonna, you know, how many young people strategize running away from home, you know, think about, boy, if I just went to that home over there, I'd be so much happier. If I had them for parents, boy, I'd be so much happier. And if you got a mom and dad that really care about you, they're gonna push you, right? If you have a mom and dad that really love you and care about you, they're gonna push you. They're gonna try to get the best out of you. They're gonna try to help you be prepared for life as much as possible. They understand how valuable, being self-motivated is and being a finisher is, and doing things right the first time is, and having the right relationships in your life is. I'm just saying that they're not just gonna be rollovers in your life. But isn't it true then that as we're getting older now, especially if you were blessed to have a parent that loved you and cared about you enough to push you beyond what you wanted, isn't it true as you look back, you think, especially as you see other people your age are just floundering in life because they were raised by parents that could care one way or the other? Think, boy, I'm so glad I was raised by that man. Boy, I'm so glad I was raised by that woman. Boy, at the time I didn't like it. At the time I didn't know how to appreciate it. I didn't know how to understand it. But thank God they were what they were when I needed it, even though I didn't want it. But I'm just saying, as we get older, I think it's true that there are certain relationships and certain individuals from our past that we view differently as we get older. Now, I may be alone on this, but I don't know, but I believe there are times that I look at certain past relationships and individuals through the meanings of certain words as I define them now, and wish I could go back and apply what I know now to life as, you know, back then. I wish that I could go back with what I know now. Are you with me on the idea? What I know now, what I understand now, what I value now, how important I know certain things are now. I wish I could take that and somehow time travel back to when I was younger and applied that understanding and apply that experience or apply that appreciation to those moments where I didn't take it as serious as I should have, or didn't have a proper understanding or didn't value it the way I should have. I wish I could time travel and go back and have a better appreciation of what it meant to really work or be responsible, or the value of family and who a true friend really is. I believe, as I look back, I think that I was a good student, but I know I could have been a much better student if I could have better realized the goodness of my teachers towards my education. I believe that I was a good son, but I know I could have been a much better son if I could have better realized the goodness of my mother towards my upbringing. As children, obviously it was difficult to get us to take the truly important things of life as seriously as we should have. It was hard for us to break away from life as we viewed it, to think about life as it really was. Now, granted, we were kids, we were young people, but it's hard to get a child, and I remember as a kid, it was probably the same way, to get us to think, to be as serious about some stuff as we really needed to be, to buckle down, to step up. I mean, it just was difficult. As children, we had the regrettable tendency of being too easy on ourselves while we were too hard on others. Take people and things for granted. Live for the here and now instead of thinking ahead for the future. And at times we were selfish in getting what we wanted, and judged our authorities by how they fulfilled our selfish wants. If you love me, you give me. 1 Corinthians 13:11, the Bible says, when I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, and I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. Now, this verse is telling us that there is a time to grow up and behave as a grown-up. When my definitions of the important words in life carry the right meaning, and the truly important relationships in life are viewed with the right perspective. Let me say that again. There has to come a time in life where I grow up, where all of a sudden my definitions of the important words in life now carry the right meaning. And also the truly important relationships in life are viewed with the right perspective. Where I take the serious seriously. Where I treat that which is important importantly. Where I handle my responsibilities responsibly. Where I don't take for granted that which I've been granted. Now, with all that as my introduction, I ask this question to you tonight. We're talking about the riches of God's goodness. This is all going to come in together, so just stay with me. I ask you the question tonight: How good is your God? How good is God? See, how I answer this question is based upon when I view what good is and when I view my relationship with God. We understand that definitions carry different meanings at different stages of life. When I'm a child, I'll define a word differently than I will as I get older. But it's because I have a child understanding. I have a child perspective. I have a child maturity. But as I get older, thus my view and my definitions ought to grow as well. And that's the same thing as a Christian. And there are certain times in my Christian life that I will define certain words or certain truths a certain way. But as I grow spiritually, as I get closer to the Lord, as I begin to understand the Bible more, isn't it true that my definitions ought to also expand and grow and also be more mature? See, when I view these will determine how I view and define these. See, ask a child how important is a good education. Ask him that question. How different would this answer be if he were able to answer this question with an adult's perspective while yet a child? Ask a child, how important is it to love, respect, and be obedient to your parents? Again, how different would this answer be if he were able to answer this question with an adult's perspective while yet a child? So again, I ask tonight, how good is God? How good is your God? Am I viewing this now as a child, or my now glasses, or am I viewing this as an adult, or my eternal glasses, to determine how good is my God? How good is my God? Am I viewing that through my life now, in the here and now, in the temporal now? Is that how I'm defining God? Or am I viewing God through a set of eternal glasses on the backdrop of eternity, where I'm allowing eternity to help me define how good is God? When I answer that question will determine how I answer that question. Children have the regrettable tendency of defining everyone and everything as they apply to them here and now. See, it's hard for a child to break away from life as they view it, to think about life as it really is. It's hard. A child just, everything is here and now. Is your dad a nice man? Now, if he just, the boy just got grounded, no. He's mean. Now, 3 weeks ago he took you out for ice cream and bought you a toy at the store, but yesterday you got in trouble and now you're mad at dad. So if you'd have got asked that question a week ago, dad's the best person in the world. Why? He bought me ice cream. Now you got in trouble from dad. Is dad a nice man? No. Dad's mean. Does your mom love you? My mom hates me. So not only does mom not love you, my mom hates me. Your mom hates you. Yeah, she hates me. She can't love me. She took away my cell phone. I mean, she hates me. And now I can't text my friends, and I don't know what's going on in my social media. I'm behind 2 days. My life is over. My mom hates me. Now, of course, go back when she bought you that phone. Mom, you love me. You're the best. Oh, that's unbelievable. Oh, you got exactly what I wanted. Oh, you're the best. But now that you're grounded from your phone for reasons of your own, she hates me. You know, and it's something how young people, and I mean, we as adults can be that way too sometimes. You know, the here and now just has a way of overriding our maturity. The here and now has a way of overriding better judgment. I mean, the here and now really has a way of lying to us and getting us to think things that aren't true and form opinions that just aren't so. Because we get raw in the here and now. The here and now causes us to be raw. The here and now causes us, if we're not careful, to get nearsighted in the here and now. If we're not careful, we'll think that God is mean to us and God doesn't love us and God doesn't care about us. Well, what about when He saved your soul? And what about the fact of what He's done for you in the past? And we can go on and on and on. But because something here and now is happening in my life and I'm raw and I'm raw emotions or I'm raw feelings, is that all of a sudden mean that God doesn't love me? Of course, we know that's just simply not true. Again, I ask you, how good is God? A childish view of others will affect how we answer this question. How good is God? A childish view of others will affect how we answer this question. Being childish involves being harder on others than we are ourselves. Romans chapter 2 verse 1, that's an interesting verse because of that first word in verse 1. Romans chapter 2 verse 1 begins with what word? Therefore. Now, when a sentence starts out with therefore, that's not a beginning of a thought, it's a continuation of a thought. So what is therefore, therefore? You have to ask that question. What is therefore, therefore? Well, you have to connect it to what Paul is teaching in chapter number 1. Therefore. Now, he says in verse number 1, therefore, because of some things that we just talked about, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same things. Well, what were they talking about? What were, was Paul now dealing with to say to these people in Romans 2:1? Now you are thinking you're better than this, and you're judging other people for doing some things that you used to do, or maybe some of you are doing now, and you're thinking more of yourself than you should be. You're hard on others, but you're easy on self. What's he talking about? Look at the group that we look at here in verse number 18. Now, Paul is dealing with a lot of tough issues in Romans chapter 1. Look at verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. We'd all say amen to that. Verse 19. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Again, we'd say no one has an excuse. Amen. Verse 21, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Verse 22, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. We'd say that is true. Someone that began to deny God are being foolish. Amen. Verse 23, and change the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like the corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. Verse 25, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. We'd both say, that is terrible. These people are wicked. I mean, they're wrong. They deserve to be judged. They deserve the wrath of God. Verse 26, for this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature, and likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burning their lust one toward another, men with men working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error, which was mean. And we stand back and say, that's what they deserve. These wicked people. Well, this is good. Give it to them, God. Give it to them, God. Give it to them, God. I can't believe there are people like that. You know, it's easy for us to sit back and have that attitude. These are wicked people. These are ungodly people. They don't deserve to be alive. Now, I'm saying this hypothetically and rhetorically, so if somebody were to get this and were to take quips, they'd say, look what Pastor C said about some people they don't deserve to live in. So in case people are trying to do that, that's not what I said, right? But goes on to say this, verse 28. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate minds to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. And we'd end up saying at the end of that list, amen. That's what they deserve. This is a terrible group of people. They don't deserve mercy. They don't deserve God's love. They had their chance and they blew it. And we could take a real tough disposition towards others and what they do wrong. But now remember, we got to continue the thought into verse 1 of chapter 2. Therefore, now we went through this list, and because of what was just discussed, thou art inexcusable. Not only them, But so are you. That chapter was not just for those wicked, ungodly, you know, deplorable, abominable people who are without excuse, who are truth breakers, who know better than what they're doing. I mean, these people know better and they're not doing right. Well, wait a second now, if I'm going to take a hardline stance on the fact that I'm going to be hard on people that aren't doing as right as they should be, that know better than what they're doing, I mean, isn't that the problem we have with that list of people? They had knowledge of God, they didn't want to retain God in their mind, they knew what they were doing is wrong every step of the way, but yet they continued to do it. They didn't care what the Bible said, they didn't care what God said. Isn't that fundamentally at the root of it, that these people knew more than what they were doing, they knew better than how they were living? And we say that's what they get, they deserve what they get, because they know better and they're still doing wrong. All right, we got to be consistent though with that principle. So then I am also inexcusable in a sense that I have a level of responsibility towards that which I know is right too. And I have a responsibility to making sure I'm doing that which I know God wants me to do, that I know the Bible teaches, where I know God is leading in my life. I also have a responsibility to make sure that I am doing what God's will is. Thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, here I am condemning others and measuring them against myself and always having me edge them out. Thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same things. See, those in Romans 2:1 would agree with all the things that God said about the people in Romans chapter 1, about them being judged and condemned and given over to reprobate mind and so forth. Romans chapter 2 verse 1 though was also guilty at some point of some of the things that were listed in these verses. Do you know how good God is? Now again, how I view others will help determine how I view God. Do you know how good God is? Please get this now. I don't think any of us think too highly of Romans chapter 1 verses 18 through 32. It gets you mad. It frustrates you. How can people live that way? That's viewed through my eyes, here and now. But is that the way God views them? Do you know how good God is? He loves those mentioned, these people that we will throw rocks at, and we'll condemn, and we will write off, and in Jesus' name we'll even curse. He loves them as much as he does you and I. Every bit as much. Would you have witnessed to an Adolf Hitler if 30 minutes, with all that you knew about this beast of a man, if you were in his place of hiding, his compound, somehow you were an American soldier and somehow he was still alive, he was unarmed, he hadn't taken any poison or hadn't taken a gun to himself yet. And you found him in his compound, his place of refuge. And let's say he was, you know, let's say he had taken some type of poison and he had maybe 20 minutes to live before it was going to take effect. This is all hypothetical. We know it would act much quicker than that. And he's going to die. This same man, you're a Christian soldier, you got to see all the bad he did with the Jews and not just with the Jews, but with any town or village or country they conquered. Just no mercy, no mercy, no mercy. And here's this man who seems to be the catalyst for all this, and he's dying. He's dying at his own hand, and he still has his consciousness, and maybe he has, and I know this is very hypothetical, let's say he has about 15 minutes to live, but this man's going to go into eternity, and he's not saved, and he's not a believer, and at this point in time, he's gonna die and go to hell. Would you witness to this man? Could you imagine trying to give this man the gospel and giving him a chance to trust in Christ and be forgiven. See, Christ doesn't just forgive us of our sins committed. He forgives us of our sin nature against him. He forgives us of the fact that we've sinned against him at all. And he doesn't measure our sin against him the way our sin is measured against humanity. So someone who's guilty of lying will go to the same hell as someone who's guilty of murder. Someone who's guilty of disobeying parents will go to the same hell as someone that is a terrorist. I mean, when it comes to heaven and hell, it's not measured against our sins against each other, but the fact that we sin against God at all. So Adolf Hitler deserves hell no more than you and I deserve hell. And he's no less worthy of heaven than you and I are worthy of heaven. Now it's hard for you and I to agree with that because we can't help but look at him through the eyes of here and now. I bet most Christians would not be able to bring themselves to witness to him. Now that's very hypothetical. I'm going to be very careful in using him as I'm using someone in history who obviously is villainous in so many ways. Did the blood of Jesus cover even the sins of these type of hardened sinners? Amen. The worst of the worst. The worst of the worst. Think of the worst of the worst. Did the blood of Jesus cover even their sins? Amen. Psalms 103 verses 8 through 12, the Bible says, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. For whatever reason, sometimes if we're not careful, we'll say, well, I'm not an Adolf Hitler, and I'm not a Ted Bundy, or I'm not this person, and I'm not that person. But I'm going to tell you something, ladies and gentlemen, you still are someone. If you were die unsaved, you would go to the same hell that anybody else dies unconverted goes to. We're not better than anyone else. You and I aren't better than that group in Romans chapter 1 verses 18 through 32 or whatever that end verse is. Somehow we think if we're not careful that we are a little more worthy of the blood of Christ. We're a little more deserving of the forgiveness of Jesus. We're not as bad as everyone else that had to get saved. No, no, my friend, you're viewing this through the wrong eyes and you're not going to appreciate the love of God in your life the way you should unless you and I view ourselves as someone that deserves hell as much as anyone ever deserved it. We don't deserve heaven at all, at any level. We don't deserve it at all. Right. We'd say, boy, God is a loving God. He would forgive Pontius Pilate. Boy, God's a loving God. Woo, he would forgive the people that nailed him to the cross. Oh, he's a loving God. He'd forgive John Newton, an ex-slave trader. But wait a minute. God's a loving God. He forgave you. You. Well, I'm not that bad. I'm not that bad. Isn't that why Jesus said that someone who's, and I'm paraphrasing, that are forgiven for a lot will love a lot? And they that are forgiven for a little will love a little? Isn't it a sad thing that normally the most expressive people of their love for God are those that have been given for the most? The ones that shout the loudest have been the ones that have been forgiven for the most. Amen. The ones that show the most emotion to the Lord are the ones that have been forgiven for the most. You know why it is? Because they understand a little more what it means to be forgiven. To be forgiven. You and I have been forgiven. We have been forgiven. We have been forgiven. Don't you understand that God loves you beyond what you can imagine, that you and I deserve to go to hell? And he forgave us because he loves us. And you know, you and I in man's eyes may not be as bad as some of the people in history, but that would not matter when it comes to our eternal state. A childless view of truth will affect how we answer this question. Being childish involves wanting special treatment or permissive guidelines that allows us to do what we want. Romans 2:2, but we are sure that the judgment of God is according to what? According to truth. God's judgment is according to truth. God does not have one set of rules for others and another set of rules for us. You know, I remember my first time I got to go to an amusement park to ride a roller coaster. There were some roller coasters that where the height requirement was different than for others. And I was always a little bitty guy. And I remember there was a couple of them I could ride, but there was one of them I couldn't ride because I wasn't tall enough. It was called The Beast. It was at Six Flags Great America in Gurnee, Illinois. And it was a double loop-de-loop. And man, I was wanting to get on that thing. But it had a certain height requirement. It had a hand that was held out like this, and you had to measure up to the hand. And I didn't measure up to the hand. And I remember trying to stand on my tiptoes, and the guy was like, no. But I went back to line, and my Uncle Chuck picked me up by my britches a little bit. And I got to go on it. There was a different person watching later on. I got to go on it. And I broke the rule. Nothing, that's not fair. I've driven all these miles and my brother gets to get on it and my Uncle Chuck gets to get on it and all these, some of these people are younger than me and they get to go on it. Well, that's not the requirement to ride the roller coaster. Do you measure up to this? You know, God doesn't have, He doesn't custom design truth. You understand that? He does not custom tailor truth. Truth is God's standard that He has for all of us under all circumstances. And again, we shouldn't want God to change the truth to fit us. And that's what contemporary Christianity has done. It is trying to conform the Bible into how we want to live and how we want to do things and how we want to go about our lives, the entertainment we want and the types of things we want to do and the types of things we don't want to do. Instead of meeting the standard and doing what we're supposed to do, we want to change the truth to fit our lifestyles. Truth isn't what we want it to be, or what the majority votes it to be, or the judge rules it to be, what God determines it to be. So how we view truth, and then a childish view of myself will affect how we answer this question. Being childish involves thinking more of ourselves as we should, and more about ourselves than we should. How and how often? Verse 3. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things? Again, Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 32. And doest the same, if not in action in your heart and mind, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? See, until I can properly view, and this kind of goes with point one, until I can properly view what God is getting when He gets me, I will not properly view what I am getting when I get God. If you miss anything that I've said so far, this statement is probably the most important statement that I made all night. Until I can properly view what God is getting when He gets me, I will not properly view what I am getting when I get God. The famed Bible preacher J. Vernon McGee said this, quote, "I get the impression from some that heaven is going to be a better place when they get there. Yet the earth has not been a better place since they have been here." Romans chapter 12 verse 3, "For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith." Do you and I sincerely believe that anything good that God gives to us or allows in our lives is more than we deserve? Do you and I sincerely believe that God owes absolutely nothing to man involving us? Romans chapter 3 verses 10 through 12, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one." See, what it took for God to be able to forgive my sins is the same as it took for Him to forgive what I would view as the worst of the worst. Amen. So a childish view of myself, a childish view of truth, and a childish view of others will have a great impact on how I answer the question, how good is God? And let me say lastly, a childish view of God Himself will affect how we answer this question. Look at verse 4. "Or despisest thou..." See, as long as I have a childish view of others and myself and truth, viewing everything through the here and now glasses, through how it affects me, instead of having a biblical view on these things, I'm not going to be able to have the right perspective in verse 4. Because that definition of God's goodness is going to be dependent upon what goes on in my life, what goes on in my relationships, what goes on in others compared to me? Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? Do you and I actually think we're all that in a bag of chips? Do we actually think we're that much? Do you and I think we really are that without God? That our life is what it is because we made it this way? Do you and I honestly not see that God has been a part of your life every step of the way? And he's been patient with you. He's been patient with you. Oh, I know we don't think he's been patient with us. I know we think we got it all together. I know we think that we've been patient with God. Are we that foolish? Do you and I actually think that God, you think of a person in your life that you have to put up a lot out of? I think we all have people perhaps in life, different stages, maybe if not now in the past, if there's ever anyone that enters your life, and I mean you are constantly putting up with them, constantly put up with stuff out of them. I mean it's tough and it's work, and I mean you love them, but at the same time it's like a lot of stress, and you just constantly have an attorney of the cheek, just constant. And somebody could pat you on the back and say, I don't know how you do it. Man, I don't know how you do it. Yeah, right there. I don't know how you put up with her all the time, Miss Kathy. It's amazing. How do you do it? How do you keep putting up with them? How can you keep being so kind to them? How do you keep loving? I mean, all the junk they do and all the bad they do and how they use you and how they manipulate you and how much stress they put you through. I mean, I don't know how you do it. If that were me, I would probably be in jail right now. I imagine the angels in heaven as they look at God, because they know who God is. They know who God is. And they know who we are. They have a right perspective on us, including you, including me. And I imagine they're up there saying, Father, we don't know how you do this. How do you keep putting up with them? How in the world do you keep putting up with Paul Stahl? No, I'm just kidding. How do you keep... Miss Sue said, thank you, Pastor. Happy anniversary, by the way. How do you keep putting up with them? You ever ask God, why do you keep putting up with me? I don't know, God, why you keep putting up with me. How you can keep forgiving me and loving me and giving me mercy and grace and opportunities. God, I'm a failure. I'm a sinner. I should be so much farther along in my Christian journey than I am at this point. Amen. God, my prayer life is not near what it needs to be. My consecration to you is not near what it ought to be. My love for other people, God, is still more selfish and self-centered than it needs to be. God, my commitment to the lost is still a shadow of where it needs to be. Oh God, after all these years, despite some growth in areas and doing more than I did back then, but God, compared to where I ought to be, and knowing what you know about me, oh God, how can you keep putting up with me? God, why? Now you and I know the answer to that. Because God is good. God is good. God is good. You know, the name God is an Anglo-Saxon word, an old Anglo-Saxon word, which literally means the good one. I can imagine God would answer this question. Because I love you. And I'm good. Why would that melt us? Why wouldn't that be what gets our attention? Why wouldn't that be what motivates me most and more importantly than anything else? Would I need to have a hellfire and brimstone message to get a hold of my will and get a hold of my heart and get a hold of my decisions? More than just being reminded by God, knowing who He is and who I am, and as I measure myself up against that, and I consider how good God is to me and how much He puts up with me and how I deserve to anything and everything bad that He would do to that group in Romans chapter 8. Listen, I'm no better than them. I'm no better. You're no better than them. But yet here you are, and God's patient with you, and He's patient with me. That ought to just almost cause us to drop to our knees at times and say, God, thank you. God, I don't deserve, you've forgiven me for so much, and you continue to invest in my future despite knowing even more about my future that I'm not even aware of. You're the best friend I have. You're with me at all times. You love me unconditionally. God, you just do things for me that I don't know why. Oh God, thank you. And that's the idea Paul's trying to get across to these Romans. Despisest thou? Despisest thou the riches of God's goodness? Despise is the idea of have a low estimation of. Looking down one's nose at. Not believing is very important. You don't think it's a big deal that God's good to you? That's what he's saying in that verse. Despisest thou the riches of God's goodness? You think it's a little thing? You just take it for granted? You just assume it? You think that's the way we're going to look at things when we get to heaven? You think that's the way we're going to look at things when we're in eternity? Isn't it true? When we define something determines how we define it. When you and I are in heaven, how are we going to define God's goodness? Oh, if we could somehow define it that way now. If somehow I could define the goodness of God right now in my life, the way I will when I'm in heaven, the way I will when I have a better understanding, oh God, would you give me an understanding in some capacity of that which I'll know, and I know I can't have the full expression of that. My mind can't fully comprehend that, but oh God, I know I'm blinded by the flesh, and God, I know I'm limited by selfishness, and I know, God, my pride is causing me to be tunnel vision more than I realize, but God, please remove these scales, oh God, just like the prophet was able to remove the scales of his servant to see the angels round about. There's more going on than what I see. God, remove my scales. Help me somehow to see the goodness of my life, your goodness of my life now, the way I will when I'm in eternity, so that I might be able to better be what I need to be now and live for you the way I know I should. And the Bible says it's the goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. Repent's the idea of changing our minds that result in a change of direction, a change of heart. Amen. Do you honestly think you'd be in church tonight if it weren't for God? Good. Now, you know there are people that are blaming God, and that's why they're not in church. Right. Well, Pastor, you don't understand all the things that I've been through. No, and I can't. But God does. Notice what he's been through. Pastor, you don't understand. And we can list stuff. No, I don't understand fully to the level that you probably need for me to, because I'm also a human. Oh, but there's one that does. So how good is your God? How good is your God? Has His goodness changed your view of others? I mean, is there anyone tonight that you're having a hard time being patient towards? You're having a hard time forgiving? You're having a hard time praying for? You're having a hard time being kind to? You're having a hard time loving? I'm talking in your heart. And in your mind. How about self? How about truth? Has His goodness changed your view of others, truth, self, and God enough to change your life? Or that is the main motivation behind your decisions? See, your answer to those questions is a direct reflection of your answer to the main question at hand, and that's this. Again, I've asked it quite a bit. How good is God? Now, when I answer that question will determine how I answer that. Again, use the illustration. Is your dad a nice man? No. Why isn't he nice? He grounded me yesterday. Took my bike away. He's not a nice man. Is your mom, does she love you? My mom hates me. My mom hates me. She hates you. Yeah, she took away my cell phone. She hates me. Isn't that pretty childish? You know what I mean? It's the way children respond. Because they don't see beyond just the now. It's always, you know, they, as we get older, we have a better understanding. No, that's, they really love you. That's, there's a reason why they do. They love you. When we view God, if I were to ask you, how good's God? See, the farther we can push ourselves away from the here and now, and the more we can, with God's help, see and answer this question through the eyes of eternity, the less childish would be my answer. I've said this often in the years of being in the ministry. The number one reason why people get away from God is because they don't know how much God loves them. A Christian that really understands how good God is to them would never break his heart on purpose, would never rebel against him, and would never walk away from him. If you really understand how much God loves you, you see, that is really the fundamental problem on why people don't grow as Christians, is that lack of understanding. We can blame it on people around us all we want to, but it really still boils down to my relationship with him. And if I know and understand how much he loves me, it would make all the difference in the world and how I respond to everything else in the here and now. Father, I pray you bless our invitation tonight. God, I pray that you'd help each of us, and boy, myself included, top of the list, please, to continue to grow in this understanding of how good you are. I think it's so easy to take that for granted. Oh, it's just so easy to assume it. It's just so easy to just go on with life and quite honestly, having such a higher estimation of ourselves, especially if we've been saved for a while and have made some surrender decisions and are serving you to some levels of capacity and even being used of you to be a blessing in the lives of others. Oh, how all of a sudden there can be somewhat of a merit-based idea that we have in our heart and mind to your goodness, that all of a sudden we have earned a status. We have achieved some type of tenure. We are in a different class of sinners. Oh, but that's not the case. That's never the case. You are always patient with us, even when we're at our best. You are always long-suffering towards us, even when we're at our best. You are always good to us. Not just when we're at our worst, but our best is still not that good in comparison to what we should be. Our best still isn't that good in comparison to what it should be. But despite what we're not, you love us and you're patient with us and you're forbearing with us and you're good to us. Oh, how that should cause us to repent at all times and turn our hearts and minds to you and love you and serve you and devote ourselves to you with all of our heart and all of our mind. In all of our strength, please help us to know how good you are. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.